Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Please stand if you are able. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he has lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going to see. He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, and they said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The Gospel of the Lord.
One of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings is the Battle of the Pelennor Fields. It's toward the end of the trilogy. It's one of the climaxes of the entire story. And in this battle, in this scene, there's a great battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The forces of evil are led by an evil captain named the Witch King of Angmar. It's pretty metal. The Witch King of Angmar. And this witch king was formerly a human being, but became something like a powerful wraith or ghost over time by giving his soul over to darkness. And of him of old, there was a prophecy spoken. And that prophecy was that no man could kill him. And because of this prophecy, which he believed more than anything else in the world, he believed himself to be invulnerable and invincible, that he could never die. Now, the forces of evil were laying siege to Minas Tirith, the capital city of Gondor, and they were winning. And so at the very late stage of the battle come in the riders of Rohan. The riders of Rohan coming from a distant land, these were led by King Theoden and his nephew Éomer the Prince. Now, there were a couple of stowaways in this host, in this army of Rohan. There was one person named Eowyn. She was the sister of Éomer, and she was a princess, niece to the king. She was not content to stay behind in Rohan with the women and the children and the nursing infants and the elderly and the infirm. She was strong of will and fearless, skillful on a horse and with a sword and spear, and she desired to go into battle in defense of those that she loved. And so she disguised herself, she put on armor, and she sort of hid herself toward the back of the army so that her relatives wouldn't notice her. The second stowaway was riding on the same horse with her behind her. And this was a little hobbit named Meriadoc Brandybuck. He was also full of courage and without fear and wanting to fight for his friends, but he was also deemed by the king not to be fit to enter into battle because he was small of stature and of strength. And so Eowyn rode in the army, and as they approached the battle, she began to work her way up toward the front. She wanted to be near her uncle, her beloved uncle, the King Theoden, and her brother Éomer. And as she made her way up to the front, as the battle went on, and she finally laid eyes on her uncle, the king, she witnessed this horrible king, the Witch King of Angmar, deliver a mighty blow to her uncle. His horse raised up and fell upon him and crushed his body, and he lay on the field dying. And Eowyn, void of all fear, dismounted from her horse and stood in between her uncle and this evil king. in order to prevent him from desecrating her uncle's body. And then the witch king stood before her and laughed a horrible and hideous laugh. And he repeated the prophecy, "No man can kill me." In that moment, two things happened in an instant. Mary had made his way around behind the evil king, and with an ancient sword that was forged in the battles when this evil king was still a human being and imbued with some sort of ancient magic, he took his sword and sliced the back of his legs so he fell to his knees. At that very instant, Eowyn drew her sword and plunged it into his head and said, "I am no man." And thus departed the witch king of Angmar. And all of the hosts of evil were dismayed. And Eowyn was a hero enabled in this story to deliver a mighty blow against the forces of evil. It's one of my favorite. I usually choke up when I'm even talking about it, and it's certainly when I'm reading it. It's one of my favorite parts of the book. Where, pray tell, did Tolkien get such an idea? Where did Tolkien come up with such a crazy idea as a woman like this delivering a mighty blow against the enemy? Well, let me tell you something about J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a Christian believer. And he got this straight out of the Bible. Because there are many women described in the Bible who are heroes of the faith. And specifically, I think, he was alluding to, among a couple of others, a woman named Jael. Have you ever heard the story of Jael? Jael was also not able to participate in the battle, but she wanted to do her part in the great war against evil. And so she lured the enemy king into her tent. She gave him fermented milk, and when he fell asleep, she drove a tent peg through his head. In fulfillment of the prophecy, or at least partial fulfillment of the prophecy, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Today we come to a hard question in our series, Hard Questions and Real Answers. And that question is, isn't Christianity anti-women? I want to first start off by saying that this is certainly an understandable question to ask. And I want to, with all the questions that we've been addressing, treat it with dignity and respect and not with disdain and criticism. It is a reasonable question to ask, I would put to you, simply because of the way that Christians have treated women in the past and in the present. Sinned against women and the way they have treated them and harming them and abusing them. And the way Christians have created systems that are oppressive to women. And so I think it is a reasonable question to ask, isn't Christianity against women? Isn't it anti-women? And as you would guess, my answer to the question is no. But this no is not a flippant no. I don't offer it flippantly. And I hope to give some reasons why the answer, I believe, is no, that Christianity is not anti-women. It is not misogynistic. I'm gonna bring to you 3 points today. None of these points will, I love reading the writer of Hebrews because he's so very open and honest. Time will not permit me to tell you of all these people that I wanted to tell you about. He says in Hebrews 11, I'll plead the same. Time will not permit me to develop these 3 points in their full, but I will at least present them to you. And the 3 points are this, that the Bible consistently provides more protection and rights for women than the surrounding cultures. Secondly, the trajectory of the Bible, if followed, leads to the full equality and liberation of women. And thirdly, the leaders of the women's rights movement in this country were Christians and depended on Christian theology in order to inspire their work. Firstly, the Bible consistently provides more rights and protections to women than the cultures around them. One of the difficulties that we have with the scriptures is if we read them in a 21st century context, they look pretty backward. They look pretty patriarchal. And indeed they are. But the work of exegesis or interpreting texts has to take into account the context in which these things appeared. A lot of work has been done to understand the cultures surrounding the people in which the Bible was written. And when we compare the rules and the laws of the Bible to the rules and the laws that existed in the countries and nations around them. What we consistently find is that the rules and laws of the Bible consistently provide more protection and more rights to women than the cultures around them. This all begins in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, where it embedded into creation is the equality of men and women. God says, let us create mankind in our own image and in our own likeness, and it says that he created them male and female. The image of God is equally located in men and women. The image of God is not given over to one sex or the other in greater number. Women are equally image bearers in the created state. So the point is this: the Bible presents a created state where women are equal and heirs of creation. What happened to this perfect state? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 3 what happened. And what happened is that humanity rebelled and sinned against God, and because of that, sin came into the world. And what we see in the history of traditional cultures, some cultures persisting to this day, traditional cultures, is that sinful men would use their power and their use their strength and their power in order to oppress women and create oppressive systems. And this is what happens. People are sinful. And that resulted in a lot of the oppressive systems that we read about in ancient history and that still exist today. So my thesis is this: God created the world good and it became evil because of sin, and the trajectory of the Bible is to undo that evil. I want to bring to you two examples from Deuteronomy 22 and then the other from the New Testament. Two examples where we can see this, where we can see that the laws of the Bible offer more protection and more rights than those around them. And I want to warn you that one of these first example, I am going to discuss the topic of sexual assault. So I wanted to just make it clear in case any of you needs to, protect yourself. So the first example is this in Deuteronomy 22. It's often brought up, and I would invite you if you have a Bible to turn there. But Deuteronomy 22 is often cited. It's colloquially called the "Marry Your Rapist" law. Now, just to give a little bit of context and a couple of other examples of how Mosaic law, the law of Moses, gave more rights, we read of this interesting interaction in the book of Numbers where the daughters of this man named Zelophehad, who Zelophehad died and he had no sons, they were worried about getting their inheritance in the new land that they were moving to. And so they went to Moses and appeared in court and argued their case. Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad are correct. You shall give them the inheritance of their father, and they will continue the line of their father in the new land. So what we learn as we study the law of Moses and the commentaries on the law of Moses, the ancient commentaries on the law of Moses, is that in ancient Israel, not only were women allowed to hold property, to buy and sell, they were able to pass down an inheritance to their children, they were able to appear in court and argue for themselves, and indeed they were able to inherit all of the possession of their father in the absence of a male heir. This is more protection and more rights than the cultures that appear around them. And in Deuteronomy 22, we do read of this, what is colloquially called the "Marry Your Rapist" law. It's this passage actually is four different laws, and the one that is objected to is the final one. And so I want to cover all four, because all four of these laws have to do with parsing out consent and what is consent and what is rape in the context of sexuality. And so basically, that's the purpose of these four laws that are being described. And so we begin in verse 23. The first law has to do with an instance of a consensual affair. Beginning in Deuteronomy 22:23, you see if there is... Oh, sorry. It begins in verse 22. Affair of equal parties. This is a married man and a married woman having an affair. And if that happens, the punishment is they are both guilty, and the punishment is equal to them both. What is interesting here? The punishment is capital. There's capital punishment, but there is no other punishment. In many societies that persist to this day, there are honor killings. There's honor that has to be, you know. There are other aspects that are a part of an instance like this, where the scripture here says the glory of God is at stake, not the honor of a father, is the point I'm wanting to make. So the first instance is a consensual affair between equals. In verse 23, we find a woman who is engaged and engages in a consensual interaction. And the reason why we know it is consensual is because of this bit about meeting her in the city. And the next one is meeting in the open country. Meeting in the city as opposed to the open country. The assumption here is it's not an arbitrary law. Like if you have an affair in the city, it's not okay. If you do in the open country, it is. The assumption here is that it's a way to parse out consent. Because the assumption here is that if she's in the city and she cries out, someone will hear her. If she's in the open country, she cries out, no one will hear her. And the reason why we know it's not just about crying out or being in the city is because later commentaries on this law, ancient Jewish commentaries on this law, do recognize that not everybody is able to cry out, okay? Sometimes you cannot cry out because you're frozen because of what's happened, the horrible thing that's happening to you. Sometimes you cannot cry out because you're being threatened. Your life is being threatened. And so the point of the legislation in verse 23 is that this is a consensual interaction. And in the case of a consensual interaction, the penalty is equal to both. They are guilty. In verse 25, though, we have a non-consensual interaction. In verse 25, it says, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, the word seize is a very strong word in Hebrew. This is rape. Then the only the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. And then it goes on to talk about why. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out about this law that I think make it revolutionary. The first is that this law is essentially believe women. We've heard the phrase believe women. This law assumes that the woman is telling the truth. It does not question her testimony. If a woman comes and says this happened to her, she shall be believed and the rapist shall be judged. Right? Period, point blank. This is much more protection and rights than the cultures around them. I will not even describe some of the laws that existed at the time because I don't think it appropriate in this setting. But if you would wish to read, I have an article. If you wish to understand a little bit more, I will make that available to you for reading. But in some sense, you have to take my word for it. This law provides much more protection for a woman who has suffered rape, when usually what happens is she becomes destitute and has to enter into slavery and oftentimes sexual slavery. So the woman is to be believed, the rapist is punished, and the woman suffers no harm, and there's no indignity to her status. She marries her betrothed and goes on with her life. That is far more rights and protection than contemporaneous laws allow. This brings us to the final law. The final law is the law that is objected to often in what is called the marry your rapist law. It begins in verse 28. It says, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels and she shall be his wife. Now, at first glance, this appears as if the woman who is taken and raped has to marry her rapist, and that's where the name of that comes from. Apparently, this is not at all what this is describing. There's a recent article written by the chair of biblical studies. Her name is Sandra L. Richter at Westmont College. In 2021, she wrote this article on this text and looking into this legislation. And what she pointed out that I had never realized before is that the word for seize in verse 28 is a completely different word than the word for seize in verse 25. She points out that why would Moses, in the same passage, use two completely different words if he meant the same thing? And what she argues, and I will make this article available for you in the show notes and a podcast and on the website for you to look at. What she argues, and quite convincingly, I think, is that this is not referring to rape at all. This should not be called the marry your rapist law. Rather, it should be called the Don Juan law. What this describes is a man who seduces a young woman, makes all sorts of promises to her, gets what he wants, and then leaves her aside. The word seize should be translated rather seduces or takes in a metaphorical sense. And what this actually does is offer protection to this young woman who in the eyes of society would be seen as degraded. And as I said before, losing of her status and enter into some sort of servant or slave way of life. What this essentially does is says that if a man takes advantage of a woman in this way, lies to her, casts her aside after he gets what he wants, he has to pay what he would have paid if he had married her. This forces the man to live up to what he was promising, to hold to his promises. And it's actually, if she's correct, and I find it quite convincing, actually offers far more protection than even our society would offer to a woman who is taken advantage of in this way. This amount of money is 50 shekels, is a large amount of money. It's 10 times the amount of money that we would see in similar kind of arrangements mentioned in the scripture. And this money is not given to her father to purchase her. This is a mohar, which is a bride price or dowry. But this money was given to the father to be kept for the woman, to be used by her, to be a nest egg to protect her in case this man turns out to be, you know, an evil person. This amount of money was for the woman's protection, and we know this because legally she could pass it down, inherit it to her children. So what this does is sets this person up, this woman who's been taken advantage of, with what she needs to get by in life and provide for herself. And the other thing I will mention is that she was not forced to marry anybody. We know from later a Talmudic commentary on this that the Jewish people understood that if her or her father rejected the arrangement, she could. So there's no forced marriage here, and there's actually a provision that a man who takes advantage of a woman in this way will have to pony up. And so I think if considered in this way, we find it actually is a greater protection, certainly than the nations around them, but even more than we would have today. The second example that I'll bring up, and I'll just have to address this very briefly, is often brought up as an objection to Christianity and it being against women are the the marriage submission or the household submission codes of the New Testament. The two examples we have are Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Both of those passages say, the beginning, first Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. And 1 Peter 3 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. I do not have the time, or I'm not going to give a full exposition of these passages. I have done it in the past. I will probably do it again here at New Life. I'm not afraid to do that, and I'm perfectly willing to talk more about what this means. But I simply want to point out one thing here. These passages on wives submitting to husbands, and then husbands doing something, and then children doing something, these are a part of a genre of writing in ancient Greco-Roman ethical literature called household codes. Great ethicists and philosophers of Rome like Seneca and others wrote these household codes. So that was it was a pre-existing genre. Biblical scholar Karen Jobes, notice I'm quoting all women here today. Biblical scholar Karen Jobes, who wrote the commentary on 1 Peter, she points out that these Roman household codes were a far different character than the ones we see written by Peter and Paul. And in fact, we know from studying ancient Roman, Greco-Roman culture that the rights that were permitted to women were far less than even Mesopotamian culture that is given in the Code of Hammurabi, which you probably know is the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That law code gave far more rights to women than ancient Greeks and Romans did. Women were not considered to be full persons. Women and children were the possession of the paterfamilias in ancient Rome, the father, the husband of the house. And in these ancient household codes, only the father is ever addressed. It's all addressed to the father and his duties to rule his household. Here we see Peter and Paul, by the very nature that they address the wives, that they address the children, that they address the servants, that they challenge the husbands to do better, is far more than ancient Roman codes would have done. It is far more protective. It is far more, grants far more rights to them than ancient Roman culture would have done. And I just always like to point out in Ephesians 5:21, which hardly anyone ever goes back to when looking at this passage on wives and husbands, it sets the tone for the entire thing where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of this is done in mutual submission as men and women being created in the image of God. So that's point one. Point two and three will be a lot quicker. The Bible consistently provides more rights and protections to women than the surrounding cultures. The second point is this: the trajectory of the Bible leads to the full equality and liberation of women. In other words, if we were to start with kind of where we are at the beginning of the Bible and plot it along a line and then extrapolate that forward, we find it leads to where we are hopefully heading and in some ways made a measure of advancement too in our culture, which is the full equality and liberation of women. How do I mean this? Well, what we see in the Bible, as I said, it consistently offers more protections and rights to women than surrounding cultures. But as we continue on in the Scripture, we see more and more. It grows. In other words, there was a slow and steady undoing of the curse of evil in this world. In the Old Testament, we read of Hagar, who is visited by the Lord and listened to in her moment. This foreign slave is treated with dignity. We see the Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who presents this case before Judah and traps him in his sin, and Judah has to admit she was the righteous one. We move to the Mosaic Law, which has, as I described, more protections than the cultures around them. As we move along the Old Testament, we see women who are heroes in the faith, women like Miriam, Moses' sister, singing and dancing on the shores of the Red Sea with the bodies of Pharaoh's army scattered all around. We see Deborah, the judge of Israel, who leads her people into victory and leads them as their judge, their leader. We see Jael, as I told you about before. We see Esther, who uses her position in order to save her people from extermination. We find in the words of Scripture, we find women who wrote words of Scripture as Hannah did in her song of praise to God at the birth of Samuel. But as we move to the New Testament, we find more than just recognition of women and women that are heroes, women that are included in the story. We find it moving at a greater trajectory. Jesus, in his very first sermon in Luke chapter 4, says, "I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind," etc. And the very first example he gives after everybody gets mad at what he read, when he sits down and says, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," the first example he gives of the Lord coming and bringing his liberty to people is a foreign widow. The story of the widow that Elijah visited, a foreign woman and a widow. That's the first thing he mentions. And Jesus continues this emphasis and honoring of women throughout his ministry. Jesus, as a rabbi, had female disciples. He had students. This was unheard of, that a Jewish rabbi would have female disciples. Mary and Martha, you know about. Jesus' mother also was a disciple of his, and the other women that are mentioned were disciples of Rabbi Jesus. And then we find the story that my daughter read for us today from Easter morning, where Jesus revealed himself, chose to reveal himself first in his resurrected form to women and commissioned them to be the first preachers of the Easter message. We clearly see that Jesus dignifies women, he honors them, he includes them in what he is doing. Is it all just Jesus, though? No, we look at the rest of the New Testament and we find Paul in Romans 16 commending Phoebe as a minister of the church. She is given the letter to go take to the church in Rome, presumably with also instructions as to help the church in Rome interpret its meaning. We find Priscilla, who instructs a man, the apostle Apollos. We find other women, Lydia, a leading figure in the church in Philippi and treated with honor and respect. We see the trajectory of the New Testament is moving somewhere. And I would argue that if we continue that trajectory, it leads us exactly where we have come and hopefully will continue to go, which is full equality for women. My third point, the leaders of the women's rights movement in this country understood my second point. And that's why they did their work. Many of the leaders of the women's rights movement in this country, some of whom were inhabitants of this area of New York, but Sojourner Truth and Susan B. Anthony, we can also take into account women like Harriet Tubman. They read the Bible and they knew that the status quo was wrong. In the same way that Frederick Douglass and Harriet Tubman read the Bible and they understood that the abolition of slavery was commanded by the Bible. They understood that the trajectory of Scripture was bending towards justice, as Martin Luther King Jr. has said. And so these leaders understood, these early leaders were Christians, and they used the truth of Scripture in order to fuel them in their work. So if Christianity is anti-women, how come so many of the women who led the women's rights movement were believers and strong ones at that? How come many of the people who also helped lead the abolition movement were also Christian believers and strong ones at that? And I'll just complete this point with this one observation. Most of the Christian faith is the majority of Christians are women. This has always been the case. And the early church, women flocked to the church, flocked to Christianity, because they certainly understood that what Peter and Paul were talking about with the story of Jesus and his appreciation and honor of women was far better than what they were experiencing. So the ancient church was derided, the first and second and third century Christian church was derided as being a religion of women and children and slaves. Why did they flock to this faith if it was against them? No, they understood that it was not. They understood that the scriptures and the trajectory of Christian theology offered to them greater hope and greater purpose than the culture that they were existing in. And I would leave us with this. I understand that I was not able to address many of the things that you may be concerned about, the specifics of them. One of the things that Tim Keller talks about in his book, The Reason for God, is that if the Bible is truly transcultural, it will at some point offend every culture. We can clearly see how to traditional cultures the Bible is offensive because it is progressive, right? It is seen as liberal to their culture. And I guess the question I would ask ourselves humbly is, how is the Bible offensive to us? Can we entertain the possibility that the Bible actually offers more freedom and more protection even than our culture would provide? Can we entertain the possibility that the life presented in the Bible is more liberating than the one our culture tries to sell us? Really, the pinnacle of all the examples of heroic women in the Bible is Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary is the personification of Eowyn. She is the warrior princess. The great and mighty warrior Gabriel appears to her and says, says to her, "You are highly favored, greetings, O highly favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary is the one who bears the God-man, the incarnate God, in her womb. She trains him up to be a young man as a single mother after the death of her husband. Here's something crazy to consider. She learned how to speak. The Word of God learned how to speak by imitating his mother. Jesus spoke with Mary's accent, right? He learned how to form words by watching her. And as we move to Jesus' final moments, when we move to the cross, we find that even these very strong macho men like Peter, who drew his sword and chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest and then ran away at the first sign of a little girl questioning him, who do we find at the foot of the cross but his mother Mary, still with him, still faithful? And I believe that moment on the cross is Mary's Eowyn moment, that as Jesus sacrificed himself to pay for the sins of the world, to indeed redeem the world. This was Mary with the sword of her son, taking it in her hand and driving a spike into the head of the enemy, saying, "I am no man." So is the Bible anti-Christian? Or is the Bible anti-women? I would say, well, hopefully not anti-Christian. Is the Bible anti-women? I would say no. I don't believe that it is. We do confess the ways that which we have as Christians sinned against women. But if we take the Bible as in the history of this text and the history of God's people, I do not believe that it is anti-women at all.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.